I want to bring all of you greetings this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. Count it a privilege to be with you all, to worship with you this morning. I've enjoyed this time together. I might just make a couple of comments as an introduction here, why we're here. My wife and I have been at Penn Valley the last couple of days. As we were thinking about just staying here in Pennsylvania for Sunday and worship with someone, with a congregation, we decided to come to Shade Mountain, and one reason we decided to come here was because that your ministers have blessed us in the past, and I just wanted to thank you all for that. Some years ago, Brother Daniel had meetings in our church, and just this past winter, Brother Kinley had meetings there as well, and so we enjoyed to get to know them, and both of those times they blessed us as a church, and I appreciate that very much. I think I can speak for our congregation, our minister team, our congregation as well, that we have been blessed. So I'm happy to be with you this morning. I'm happy to share with you a message that the Lord has laid on my heart, and so I want to do that, be faithful to that call. The title for the message this morning is The Gift of God, The Gift of God. And I'd just like to say that this message comes from a story that my father-in-law told me some years ago, and I'd like to share that with you this morning as well. But when you think about the title, The Gift of God, I thought about that this scripture, this phrase is used several times in scripture. One was in John chapter 4 when Jesus came to the woman at the well, and she came to him rather, and Jesus said to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him instead, and he would have given you the living water." Apostle Paul, in a couple of places in his writings, he used this expression. He said in Romans 3, the gift of God is, Romans 6, is it? The gift of God is eternal life. He also said in Ephesians 2, he said like this, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God." And I've just been blessed with that whole idea about the gift of God. And so this morning, the message that I want to bring to you has to do with the doctrine of salvation. And you can be turning your Bibles to John chapter 3. But the doctrine of salvation, we know, is key to Christian theology. I'm certain that most, hopefully all Christian churches and denominations would have salvation as being a key part of their creed. And because we know that the whole concept of Christian faith is built around Jesus Christ and the salvation that he's brought to us. And so I'd just like to just enforce in our minds that this doctrine of salvation is key to Christian faith. You know, God has offered us so much compared to what he gets in return. Is it not true? What can I offer to God? What can I offer to God? Who am I that God would need me? And yet, he accepts me. He receives me. He loves me. And he gives me salvation. He gives me eternal life. And he gives this as a gift. It is not earned. I'm not sure, one of the Greek dictionaries gives the definition for this gift as being a gratuity. What do we do when we go to a restaurant and eat there? We leave a gratuity. You know, something extra, just something extra here. Some of them require it, but in reality, it's supposed to be a gift to this establishment, to this business. And the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is salvation. The gift of God is a variety of applications that we can make here. We know that there are varying views about salvation. On the one hand, there is this view of unconditional eternal security for salvation. Regardless of what we do after we become saved, we'll never be lost. Okay, that's one view. And it goes to the other extreme where it points, it gives a position that we cannot really know whether we're saved. We cannot really know whether we will make it to heaven when we die. Pretty wide extremes there. And then, in between all those extremes, there is this undercurrent, this underlying problem of doubt, questioning assurance of salvation. And it seems that that problem does not fit in this doctrine. And according to Scripture, it does not fit there. It is not. It's a trick of the devil. But I'd like to look into this into this subject this morning. Think about a story that my father-in-law told me, and I think there are some lessons there that we can learn. Read in John chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 1 through 18. Apostle John wrote like this: "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it goeth or whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I think we'll read through verse 21. "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." I suppose if I would have been there with Jesus, I would have had some questions for him as well. And Jesus would have said to me, "Don't you understand these things?" I think I would have. I notice here that Nicodemus never asked Jesus a question here at the beginning. He just made the statement, "No man can do these miracles except God be with him." And Jesus jumps right in and he addresses the need in Nicodemus' life. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he moves on into this subject that has been treated so often. And I confess, I acknowledge that I don't understand everything Jesus was talking about either. But certainly this scripture can bless us. And there is a message here that we can that is there for us, and we can be blessed by that as well. The story I'd like to tell you that my father-in-law related to me. My father-in-law grew up in the Old Order Amish tradition in Geauga County, Ohio. As a young man, he grew up as a child and as a young man into adulthood in the Old Order Amish setting. At some point in his life, John saw the need for a Savior, and he received the Lord Jesus into his life, and became born again. And this changed his life. It changed the direction in which he was going with his life. His father, Mose, was probably not a Christian at that time. And he also grew up in that setting, of course. But one day, as Mose and his son John were working together, Mose said, John, I want to ask you a question and see what you think about this. He said, in the scriptures, we read that in the days of Noah, there were 8 souls saved. Then we read in the days of Lot that there were 4 souls saved. And then we read that when the spies were entering into Canaan, went to spy out Canaan, only 2 of those were permitted to enter later on. And then the scriptures teach us that at the last day, there will be 2 together, 1 will be taken and the other left. Scripture also teaches us that we are to prefer the other over ourselves. He said, Moses said to his son, he said, what is your understanding about this? I'm going to leave that question hanging for a while, and you be thinking about how you would have answered Moses. What would you have told Moses if he'd have asked you that question? Some of the comments that I make here this morning about the Old Order Amish people, our friends there, I recognize that these statements do not apply to all of them, and that there is a variety of understanding about a lot of things. There's a variety of practice. There's just a lot of variety. And so I want to be careful that we do not paint all of our older Amish friends with the same brush, but that we just take the references here, the applications here for what they're worth for this that day and time. I'd like to say that the Old Order Amish understanding of the doctrine of salvation is not always and was not always the same as ours is. But then on the other hand, it's not altogether wrong. But I believe that they have many times have had need for more understanding. And I also want to say that this faulty understanding is not limited only to conservative Anabaptist people. There is faulty understanding in the doctrine of salvation among many people. And so I would just like to encourage us to search the scriptures and see what we can find there so far as this important doctrine. It has been said that there are 3 aspects to salvation. One aspect is that we were saved. Another way to state it is that we are being saved. And last, we can state that we will be saved. And how can we separate those and differentiate with those three understandings? I'd like to comment about those just briefly. Thinking about that first one, we were saved. We hear that term a lot. We became a Christian at such and such a time and place. Apostle John writes in John chapter 1, in verse 13, he tells us that we are born again. We're not born again by bloodline or genealogy. We are not born again by human intervention, or we might say we're not born again because our parents decided and determined that they want us to be a Christian, to be born again. That's not the basis for our new birth. But we are born again by the will of God. And Scripture teaches us that it is His will that all should repent and come to true faith in Christ. And I'd just like to impress that point upon us, that it is His will that all should come to repentance and true faith in Christ. When we think about being born again, becoming saved, whatever the application, the terminology is that we want to use, we think about a time and place that we made this choice to follow the Lord Jesus, and we give our lives to Him in submission to Him and so forth and so on. What this means to us. Some time ago, I asked a young lady, so when did you become a Christian? And she just had the date right ready for me. She gave me the month, day, and year. Well, that was well and good. But the thing I was really interested in was, where are you with now with the Lord Jesus? How is it with you now? That's really what I wanted to get at. And so it is good to make that beginning. It is good when we can do that. But you know, it is not true that all Christians can point back to a point in time when they became a Christian. Some people can't really say, yes, I became a Christian back in 1969 on a certain day. And there are some people who would question those individuals' salvation if they cannot do that. But because their experience has not been like turning a switch on in a dark room and the room lights up. But rather, I like to think about some of our people's experience as being that like a dawning of a day. When we look at the weather report, we can see sometimes it states what time the sun rises. The sun might rise at 6:43 tomorrow morning. I don't know what it is. But the sun rises at a specific time. Does that mean that it is not becoming light in the valley before 6:43? No, because light is already coming into the valley, but it's not in its full strength. And even at 6:44, is the sun at its full strength? Is it fully daylight the moment of sunrise? Probably not. And so it is, I think, with some of us, is that we may, the dawning of that light in our hearts is a gradual thing. We are recognizing that light and understanding is coming. Faith is growing. Faith is coming into our lives, and that we are becoming aware of our, perhaps of our sinful condition even. One brother in our church told me one time, he said, you talk about age of accountability. I said, I don't know when I had that. Well, but he was a Christian. How did that come about? But the light dawns on us slowly sometimes. And I would just like for us to dwell in the fact that the light has come. The light has come, and it is here in our hearts now at this time. This is when we are becoming saved. This is when we have become saved or are becoming saved. Just a couple of examples. Saul, for example, when did Saul from Tarsus become a Christian? Was it when he hit the dirt on the Damascus Road? Or was it when he was in Damascus and Ananias came, laid his hands on him, and he restored his sight to him, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost? When was it that he became a Christian? And was it not a process that went on in his life? I'm not exactly sure when we would specify that. I'll just let that be. Or the Ethiopian eunuch on that desert road, as he was reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he was, one thing, I think his heart was searching, or else he wouldn't have had that scroll to start with. And Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "Well, how can I, except someone explains to me?" And he invites Philip in to his chariot, and Philip explains to him the scriptures, and this light dawns on this man's life. Think of the young man Timothy. He was raised in a God-fearing home. He had been taught the scriptures as a young child from his mother and his grandmother. And when did he become a Christian? Scripture doesn't tell us. Perhaps he could point to a day and hour when he trusted Jesus. But it could also be that he was just grew up in that environment of faith and that he just knew that this is truth. I don't understand all of those applications. But when truth comes into your life, embrace it. We were saved. We are becoming saved. His second point, we are being saved. It's a continual, ongoing, continual reality. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, we read like this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." It's a progressive thing that we are being saved. It is a continual process here that we are continually being saved. We have a continual need for salvation. The present reality is, yes, that we have everlasting life now and that we have passed from death unto life. We are living in the reality of eternal life now, not as it will be then, but we are in eternal life now, but we are in the process of being saved. You know, we still constantly have the need for victory. We have the need for overcoming addictions, perhaps. We have the need for overcoming bad habits, not that we live in them, but that we struggle with them and we're tempted with them and we're trying to overcome. We perhaps might be carrying baggage from our past life that we have not been able to shed entirely, that things still trouble us from back there. But all the while, we are becoming more and more conformed into the image of Christ, into the image of God's dear Son. And one thing that just impresses me and blesses me is that this whole process of Christian growth is intended to happen within the local church. Within the local church. We're not standalone Christians. We're not the Lone Ranger of the Old West, so to speak. But we are corporately together in a local body where we can support each other. And that, to me, is one of the greater blessings of being a Christian child of God, that we can be part of the church. And then, moving on, we will be saved. And this is the time when we will go to meet the Lord. We will be free from the troubles. We will be free from the trials, the temptations, the disappointments, the relational difficulties that we encounter. I think if we're honest, many of us have those people that we just struggle to get along with. And that time we will be free from those pressures. And we'll also be free from the struggles of assurance of salvation. I mean, we can know that we are finally, fully, finally, completely saved. And for that to be our experience, we need to not only make a beginning, but we need to continue on. And we need to be faithful until that last great day. I just love to read, read 1 Thessalonians 4. And we read about how that will happen from Paul's perspective, and I'm not sure how accurate Paul's perspective will be in all details. But nonetheless, I like to think that that is the process in which it will come, because it comes from the scriptures as it is explained there. And some of us go beforehand to meet the Lord. Others, when we'll be here when he returns, and we'll be caught up together and together meet the Lord in the air. How that will be, I do not know. But we know that it will be a joyous time. It will be right, however that time will be. When that time comes, we will be truly and finally saved. We will be free from the struggle. We will be free from the battle. We will be free from the fight. The warfare will be over, and we will be set free. And I was meditating about it this morning. I was thinking about my father. He passed away some over 6 years ago. And as he was faced with his lymphoma, he said, "I'm going to a place I've never been before." And as he just came to the reality of facing that, he was, I think he was looking forward to it with an anticipation. And we too can look forward to that time with an anticipation. Our salvation, when it will be complete. I'd just like to quickly look at a few misguided theological views of salvation. I have 3 points here. One, the first one is, I call it salvation without sanctification. And remember, these are misguided views about salvation. Salvation without sanctification. Some people term it salvation with lordship. And as I was thinking about what this is, sometimes we might get baffled by terminology. But let's just suppose that a person gets married and he enters into this marriage, but he doesn't take up the responsibilities of marriage. He just wants to enjoy the privileges of marriage, but that's as far as I want to go. I don't want the responsibilities of caring for a wife, for my wife, or whatever else we might, you know, classify there as responsibilities for marriage. Or perhaps a man takes a job, but he's not willing to work. Or perhaps he wants to work, but he wants to do it his own way, in his own time and place. He wants to do it his own way. That's a bit like it is when we think about salvation without the lordship of Christ in our life. Just doing our own thing. Living a careless life. Just doing what we want to. Living outside of the authorities that are over us and not submitting to those authorities. Salvation without lordship. Salvation without sanctification. Or salvation without sanctification might be like beginning into the Christian life, but not continuing on. Not letting the seed in the parable of the sower or the soils, as it were, the seed falling on the hard and the rocky soil. It might spring up, but it doesn't go anywhere. That's the end of it. It withers away. Some people's Christian experience is that way. And our prayer and desire is that they would grow and continue on. Another view about salvation is attaining salvation by good works. Is that one way that we can attain salvation? Some people expect to be saved, but never trust Jesus for their salvation. Never trust Jesus for their salvation. They might even keep the commands of Scripture. They might practice the golden rule. They might practice the Christian graces that are taught in Scripture, like to love their brother, love their fellow man, to show hospitality, to do good to other people, to just go on down the list. They might do all those things. They might practice the regulations of a disciplined life, whatever you want to classify that to be. And it could be the standards and practices of the church, or it might be a standard of disciplined lifestyle that they have committed themselves to, and think that if I'm doing good, then God certainly will give credit for that. And certainly that will count with God. I thought about the story of the rich young ruler. When he came to Jesus, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, keep the commandments." He said, "Which ones?" Oh, that's a mouthful. So he lists the commandments that he kept. And he said, all these have, and Jesus, I think, was it Jesus that mentioned these commandments? Do not steal, do not covet, and so forth. He said, well, I've kept all those from my youth. And I've done all that. But we notice that the ones that are mentioned there are the ones that relate to our fellow man. The ones that are not mentioned of the Ten Commandments are the ones that have to do with his relationship with God. And so Jesus put that test to him. So, well, if you sell all that you have and give it away and come and follow me, then you can be my disciple. And he turned that offer down. He said, the young ruler said, what do I need yet? What more do I need? I've done all these things. He was not trusting Jesus for his salvation, as it were. Some people try to gain favor with God by promoting, say, the green earth theory, or they might push for social justice, or they might promote that agenda. They might be inclusive of sinful behaviors and says, this is acceptable before God. But I read a statement in, I think, an Anabaptist World recently. The one pastor said, we do not draw lines. Lines divide. We draw circles. Circles include. And yet they were missing the call of the gospel to separate ourselves from sin and sinful practices. And it showed that by the practices and lifestyles and so forth. Drawing circles instead of drawing lines. And I think we need to be careful what type of terminologies we use and we apply them correctly. But Christians are called to be called out people. They're called to be separated to God, separated from sin, and called out to God. There is salvation in none other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then there is a misguided theological view about salvation, that of not knowing whether one will be saved. And I think that's where my wife's grandfather was at, not really knowing whether he could be saved. And I want to say that this lack of assurance is not limited only to plain people. It is not limited there. It goes through a lot of different denominations. It is true that the scripture says, if the tree falls towards the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. It's true, scripture says that. But you know, there in Ecclesiastes where it says that, it's not talking about whether one will be saved or not. That's not what it's talking about. That's a misapplication of the scripture. I would want to say that there are many promises in scripture that talks about the assurance that we can have. In John, quoting John again, John has so many nuggets of truth that teach us that we can know the truth. In John chapter 8, it says in verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8 in the same chapter, verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Yes. In Romans 8, there are scriptures there. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, there are scriptures there. 1 John 5 and verse 13, it tells us that John wrote these things for one reason, probably for several reasons, but one reason he wrote them for is so that we can believe. If we have doubts, read the scriptures. They speak to that thing of eternal life. The problem is that there are so many who attempt to establish their own brand of righteousness that has not met the approval and the standard of God. Establishing our own brand of righteousness. It's like the thief and the robber in the parable about the good shepherd. He wants to climb in some other way rather than come in by the door. It doesn't work. It won't work. And so we need to come in through Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so I'm not saying that we exclude all the disciplines that go into Christian living, because Scripture teaches much about that. But I want to just reinforce the fact that we need to come in through Jesus Christ. And the other things come in under that. Comes in under that. Coming back to our friend Mose and his question, I want to say that Mose Miller was, as I would have understood, he was an Amish man, as the Scripture says, in whom was no guile, like it was said in Nathaniel under the fig tree. And not that he was perfect, that's not what I'm saying, but he was a man who was known to be hardworking. He had a kind and generous heart. He had a reputation for honesty and fairness. And I believe, above all, I believe this man was seeking for truth. And so he asked his son, John, what about this question? How do you see this, that we are to prefer the other over ourselves? And I would just like to comment here, too, about a quality that is admirable, I think, in the sincere Amishman, and it should be true for all of us, and that is that generally they will give evidence of modesty. He's not quick to put himself forward as an authority on a matter, and some of you, I'm sure, have closer connections to the older Amish people than what I do, but I have observed that they would rather defer to someone else. And John, my father-in-law, did that too as well. And so here he says, Dad, he said, that's a good question. He said, it is true, like you described about Noah and Lot and the two at the last day. In fact, in Luke, Jesus used those three incidents to make a point. I don't think he was talking about this necessarily. But John said to his father, he said, do you remember how that Joe Yoder, I use that generically, I don't know what his name was, but from over in that other district, put it this way. He said, it is not that we need to prefer the other over ourselves and be lost at the last day. And he said this, it is because of the righteousness of Christ that we can all be saved. It is because of the righteousness of Christ that we can all be saved. And friends, brothers and sisters, I want to say that this morning, that if you take home something, that I would want that this is what you would take home. It is through the righteousness of Christ that we can all be saved. And he said, this is what Jesus came to do, to bring us his righteousness so that we do not need to be lost and go to our doom. And of course, he was speaking to him in Pennsylvania Dutch, and I wish I could remember how that was quoted, because it was beautiful as he quoted it back to me. At that last day, when there are two together, one is taken and the other left, it is not for those two to be figuring out which one of the two will stay and which one will go. It's not for them to be figuring out that out. In reality, it may be that they'll both stay, or in reality, it may be that they both will go. Those choices and those decisions have already been made by these individuals. They have already been determined who will come, who will stay, or whether they will go. I mentioned 1 John 5:13 a bit ago. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. My father-in-law quoted that verse many times. That was one of his lifelines. That was his anchor. That you may know that you have eternal life. And brothers and sisters, we can know as well. We don't need to live in doubt and confusion, but we can know that we have eternal life. Just a couple more thoughts about our part in maintaining our salvation. I don't want to leave you with the impression that I feel like we just ask the Lord Jesus to come into our life, we're done. It is not that at all. But there is a reality here that we need to maintain. Yes, we are kept by the power of God. But Psalm 1 speaks of choices that we make as to where we walk, where we stand, and where we sit. God does not force and coerce us to make choices as to where we walk, stand, and sit. But he helps us and he gives us grace to follow through with good choices so that we can be as a tree that is planted by the water and that we can bear fruit on a consistent basis as it is pleasing to him. And Ephesians 2 in verses 8 and 9 again, where Paul wrote like this, "For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And it's not a point of how well we keep the law, whatever we classify as law in our lives, but whether we depend on Jesus for our salvation and to be made righteous and to be made holy, that we receive that gift of God. It is eternal life. Our enemy, the devil, I'm just going to say it plain, he's mean. He's really mean. He plays dirty. He takes any means at his disposal to confuse and trip up the children of God. He is not beyond resorting to having someone think that just because he has walked the sawdust trail, just because he has followed the Romans road to salvation or any other scenario you want to apply, that he can live as he wants to and he'll be saved. And the devil doesn't mind convincing someone of something like that, nor will he. He doesn't hesitate to try to have a person vacillating between the highs and lows in Christian life, never really sure where he stands with God, never really sure which way the tree will fall, never really sure. Brothers and sisters, we can resist the devil. We have the promises in the Word of God. We have the shield of faith. We have these promises that will resist the devil, and we can know that we have eternal life. God wants us to live in victory, secure in the care of the Good Shepherd, secure in His grace as we live our lives for His honor. I want to also say that we do well to understand that we do not accidentally fall out of grace and out of the realm of grace and outside of salvation. We don't accidentally fall out. When we fall away, it's a process. And if we are spiritually aware, we will know whether we are drifting away from God or not. But to those who may be carnal, to those who may have a hard heart, I want to also say neither will a person just accidentally fall into the realm of grace and be saved outside of their and aside from their life choices. That won't happen either, but it needs to be an intentional thing. The early Anabaptists taught that salvation is by grace through faith, and we also must emphasize with them that saving faith is not just an expression of belief at one time, but that it is an ongoing surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I do not profess to understand how God, the great judge, will judge at that last day as we consider the many and the varied facets of commitment to God. I don't know how he will judge all the people that he will have to judge. But for us who have the scriptures, and for us who have been taught the way of salvation, we can know where we stand with God. And I don't think that we will need to be surprised at the judgment that God, the great judge, makes for us. The Lord knows whose are his, and we can know that too. So once again, I would just like to say, for a take home, it is through faith in Jesus and his righteousness that we will be saved. It is through faith in Jesus and his righteousness that we can be saved. Shall we kneel for prayer?